Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. But as we go into God's Word today, we're going to conclude this series that we've started the year with called Who is God? And we are simply looking at attributes or character traits about God so we can know God more and love God more. We're actually continuing a conversation that we started last week. And as we're talking about knowing God and loving God, the attribute that we're looking at, we're going to conclude today, we started last week, is the attribute of God's love. And I want to do a quick kind of reintroduction and a quick recap of last week so we're all caught up. It's separate, so you don't have to know anything from last week necessarily to get what we're talking about today, but just to get us kind of going, let's look at this idea of God's love. So this attribute is unique because 1 John 4, verse 8 tells us that it's not just that God loves, but that God is love. That's what that verse tells us. And so what that means is everything that God does flows from who he is. Everything God does is loving because God is love. God can't do anything to you or around you that is not loving because it would be out of his character because he is love. However, the other interesting thing that's different and unique about this attribute is we just have the one English word for love that can mean several different things. However, when you get into the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, there are several different words that mean specific things that we just translate as love. And so we'll look at them very quickly again. We looked at them last week. Let's look at them again. The four main ones are these. There's eros, which is romantic love, like between a husband and wife. There's storge love, which is love for your family, which is different than love for your husband or wife, okay? It's just, we know that's the case. And the Greeks had a specific word for those. Then there's philia love, which is brotherly love or a love for a friend. And so that's what that third one is. But the fourth one is the most common usage of the word love in the New Testament by far, and that's the word agape. Agape love is spiritual love, or as we'll see today, it's going to be very important, this word especially, because you could also say this is sacrificial love, or you could say it's unconditional love. Both of those really are two of the main ideas that we'll look at and explore today. And when it comes to this agape love, Jesus certainly showed this kind of love in all that he did. Here's what he says in John 14, verse 31, talking to his disciples, the last night they're together before he's crucified, he says this. He says, "But I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father." Again, all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did was to show his love to the Father, to other people around him. That was the whole point of what he did. And so as Christians, if you're a Christian, our goal is to follow Jesus. He is our example. He's the one that we look to. He's the one that we follow, right? We sang it this morning. We're following Jesus. And so if all that Jesus did and said was to show the love that he had for the Father, then we're challenged to do the same thing. And so back to that first John verse again, but verse 7 and verse 8, John the apostle writes this in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. The challenge is, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's the challenge. How can you and I, as followers of Jesus, share and show that agape love? How do we do that? And really, so the challenge is, I know that was a lot to get started, but now we're really getting into the springboard of where we're going to go from last week and then today. How we do that, what are the character traits of this kind of love, are best described in 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter because over and over it talks about what love is and what love is not. So we spent last week looking at some of this. We'll spend the rest of our time today looking again at these character traits that tell us, here is how you can know you are living agape love. Here is how you can know what God's agape love looks like in your life and how you can live it out. So let's read this kind of middle section here of 1 Corinthians 13. It's verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8. And there's 15 character traits that Paul lists here, and we've combined them into four main categories. We looked at two last week, and we'll look at two today. Let's look at all of them really quickly. reading here, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse number 4. Paul says this, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So here in this passage, that's kind of our roadmap for these 2 weeks on God's love. It shows us how we can live in God's love and then how we can live out God's love. That's what we're looking at today. So these 15 things we put into four main categories. The two from last week, I'll just mention them briefly and then we'll move on. Last week we looked at the idea that God's love is patient and God's love is kind. Now those two are listed specifically, or the first two things listed in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, but in combining the 15 things into four, we also mentioned that that includes these character traits of God's love and our love for others. That love is patient, it's not easily angered, and then that love is kind, which means it doesn't dishonor, it doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it keeps no record of wrongs, and love protects. That's what we looked at, a lot of those things, but in those two main categories or ideas of what love is, God's love, and then our love for others, what it should look like. Let's look at the second two today with our time together today, and we'll spend a majority of our time on the first one. And so let's pick it up here. The third character trait that we see from 1 Corinthians 13 about God's love is that God's love is selfless. God's love is selfless. This also includes four of those things in that list, and I'll mention them off to you in case you're writing them down to make sure I'm getting all of them. I try to get all of them in there. So the four things that are included in this idea of God's love being selfless is that love does not envy. Love does not boast, it is not self-seeking, and it is not proud. That's the four things included in this idea of God's selfless love. Now notice, those four things are all in the negative, aren't they? It's all listing things that love is not. So there are some things that love is not about, namely me, right? So my love for others, if it's going to be selfless agape love, can't be about me. My life, as we sang this morning, it can't be about me. It's got to be about those around me. It's got to be about showing the world the love that I have for the Father. So true love, agape love, is selfless, and we'll look at application here in a minute. But Jesus, in his life and ministry, is teaching. He's constantly talking about the kingdom of God. Now, I'll let you know, next week we'll celebrate 10 years, and then the following week we'll do a series leading up to Easter called Kingdom. It's going to be all about the teachings of Jesus, the idea of God's kingdom, what is that, how do we live that out, and that sort of thing. So just give you an idea of where we're going here for a few weeks afterward. So Jesus is always talking about God's kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. That's what his parables are about, his teachings are about. And so James and John, Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and so they come to him, and they want to know where they rank in the kingdom. And so they say, hey, Jesus, we'd like to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus takes a second and says, wait. You're looking at this the wrong way. So he says the power structure of this world works that way. It's about how much power can I have over how many people. That's how power works. That's the power structure in this sinful world. But he says, that's not what my kingdom is about. You're missing the point. And so in Mark 10:45, Jesus ends this discussion in this way. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we know, if you know anything about Jesus, you know that he only ministered a very short time. Three and a half years. But in that time, he gained notoriety very quickly. Very suddenly, he became a regional celebrity, even in his day and time. And so Jesus, if anyone could have abused power, it would have been Jesus. He had the people in the palm of his hand. He had thousands of people follow him everywhere he went to see what he's going to do next. He had random strangers approach him constantly needing something, wanting something. And so Jesus could have made everything about himself. And so there's this phrase, you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That could have been the story of Jesus, but it wasn't, because he lived selflessly. We see this even at the end, and that back to John 13, this time where he's having this discussion with his disciples. It's during this time, this Passover meal, this final night, where Jesus selflessly washes the feet of his disciples. Now, this would have been, and Peter rejects this originally, doesn't he? He says, no, Lord, we're not doing, the roles are reversed here, because the job of one of the lowest servants in a house in this day and time and culture, they would have been the one to wash the feet of the guests coming into the home. And so Jesus, he's the leader of this group, certainly, and he's the God of the universe, and they all believe this, they affirm this, and yet, they're saying, God in flesh is going to stoop down and wash my dusty, dirty, stinky feet? That's why Peter says, no, we're not. And Jesus said, no, I've got to. This has to be done. Jesus is showing selfless love to his disciples. But again, back to John 14, he says, everything I'm doing is to show this agape love. Everything I'm saying is to show this selfless love. A couple other references here from the book of John. In John 12:49, Jesus says, I only say what my Father commands me to say. So he's not in it for himself. He's not trying to garner attention to himself. He's always pointing back to the Father. In John 5:19, he says, I only do what I see my Father doing. And so again, if John is right that God is love, then Jesus, in doing what the Father does, then is also going to do everything out of that selfless love. And we know that that's how God is, because the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son. That's selfless love. God gave the most precious thing to him, his only son, for who? For us. And we are sinners. And we are undeserving. Paul even says in Romans, we are rebels and enemies of God. Yet God is so selfless that even before the world was created, God knew in his eternal foreknowledge, I'm going to have to send Jesus to rescue this creation that's going to rebel against me. That is selfless love. Now, there is one possible caveat that I always love finding these what if or what about kind of things. And there is one that some may have. And that's, let me read this verse. This is from the Old Testament. This is from the beginning of the Ten Commandments. There's a possible, if God's so selfless, then what about this verse? It's kind of what I'm getting at here. So commandment number one is no other gods. Commandment number two is don't make any idols. And here's what it says about that. Exodus 20, verse 5. You must not bow down to them, to idols, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Now, when you read that, that almost sounds like an insecure, controlling kind of person. I'm jealous. I will not put up with you worshiping somebody else. And it's true. So you almost think of like this marriage, this relationship, an insecure kind of boyfriend or girlfriend kind of thing, you know, always needing to check on where you're going, what you're doing, who you're with, that sort of thing. He seems kind of needy here on first glance. And it is true that God did see his relationship with his people as a sort of a marriage of sorts. Right? This is a covenant relationship that he made with his people, Israel. And so over and over and over, God equates Israel's idolatry with infidelity. So you read the prophets, and they would say, in the King James anyway, which is in this case really interesting, some of the prophets say, you went whoring after other gods. So he equates idolatry with infidelity. That's why even the Old Testament prophet Hosea, God, poor guy, God uses his life as an example of this. And he says, I'm going to show my people what it feels like. So he commands Hosea the prophet to marry a prostitute, someone who's already been unfaithful, who will continue to be unfaithful. He tells her to marry this woman. By the way, her name's Gomer, in case you're wondering. That's her name. Hosea and Gomer sitting in a tree. You know, that's so romantic sounding, but that was her name. He marries Gomer as an example. This is what I have to deal with, Israel. This is what it's like. I chose you as my people, knowing you're going to reject me over and over and over. And I stay with you, even though you reject me over and over and over. Why is that? Well, that's actually seems pretty selfless in many ways. So this jealousy of God doesn't come from a place of pride or insecurity. It's about protecting his honor and the honor of his people. And here's why that's important. Because God designed his creation to reflect him in some way. And when he made us to reflect him by loving him. If he is love and we're to reflect him, then we are then to love him in return. And so, again, it's not this, I need it from God. That's not why. We'll look at more of that in a minute or later on. But he knows it is best for us to love him. So Wayne Grudem, who wrote the classic one of my first textbooks I ever read in college was his theology book. And actually in that book, he says this. He says, it is healthy for us spiritually when we settle in our hearts the fact that God deserves all honor and glory from his creation, and that it is right for him, to seek this honor. He alone is infinitely worthy of being praised. To realize this fact and to delight in it is to find the secret of true worship. So this may sound strange, but the idea of God's jealousy being what it is actually selfless on God's part. God wants us to love him, not because he needs it or he's missing something, but because he knows it is best for us to love him. And here's the thing, if God were indifferent to idolatry, that's not very caring, is it? If he's like, you know, I don't really care, then I wouldn't think he's that committed anymore. If he doesn't think that sin's a big deal, then he's not really as serious about this relationship as maybe he pretends to be. And so the fact that God's jealousy is there for our good is actually strengthening this idea of God's selfless love. He cares, he gives, and he sacrifices to show that kind of love. So that's the caveat. I think we've cleared that hurdle for a second. So now let's talk for a little bit about how then we live this out. If God is selfless, if Jesus is selfless, if they live in this kind of way and we're to reflect the nature of God and we're to follow Jesus in all that we do, then what does that look like? How do we do that? And so we are to be selfless in our love. Back to Paul here, Philippians chapter 2. Again, one of my probably top five or six parts of the entire Bible is Philippians chapter 2. In verses 3 through 5, he tells us what this looks like in our lives. He says this, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have this same attitude that Christ Jesus had. It is natural for us to be like James and John. Where do I rank, Jesus? How far up in the kingdom am I? Can I have a seat next to you? Can I sit really close? Or I don't want to be way far at the banquet table. I want to be right next to Jesus. Right? We want to be concerned about us. I want to look out for me. I want to work an angle. I want to do some wheeling and dealing and move up the ladder. But that's why we have to be challenged and encouraged to go against what is natural to be selfless like Jesus. It is not an easy task. And so the question is, how do we do that? I think this verse in particular shows us two things that we can do. There are more, maybe more, but two main things that we can do to show this selfless love like Jesus did. There's two things here that I want to point out just for a couple minutes here. And they really come down to the words compassion and focus. Compassion and focus are what we see here in this verse. But when it comes to compassion, I want to word it and explain it in a very specific type of way that I think will really land with each of us this morning. So here's the first way that we can show practically selfless love to those around us. Here it is. To show selfless love, we have to do this. Assume that everyone is as broken as you, but no more broken than you. That's the key. That's the first key to showing selfless love. Assume everyone is as broken as you, but no more broken than you. We'll talk about what that means and why that balance is important in just a second. But first, let's look at how Paul did that. So the section of 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, and 12 are very interesting. Paul gets very personal. He gets very vulnerable in the end of this second letter. And the reason is because apparently he's gotten word. He's getting slandered. He's getting talked about. He's getting slammed by other teachers, other leaders, other church people. And so he gets it personal. He has to kind of defend himself a little bit here. He has to explain some things. And so in that, he shows this kind of selfless love. He shows that I'm as broken as anybody else. And everybody else is just as broken as me. And so let's see how that works out. So at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul basically says, hey, I've got the goods. I've got the credentials. Like, I'm who I claim to be. I'm doing what I claim to do. And then he goes on to talk about how much he's given and sacrificed and suffered for the gospel, for the church. Then at the end of that explanation, he says this. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Paul writes this, if I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. That's at the end of chapter 11. So it goes into, hey, I've got the credentials, I've done the work, I've got the literal scars to prove how much I care about Christ and his church and the gospel, but I'd rather share about my weaknesses with you. I'd rather relate to you than have to tell you how great I am. That leads to chapter 12, in which there's this famous passage here where Paul briefly mentions this vision, this great vision that he has, where he says, I was taken up into the third heaven. What does that mean? I have no idea. Paul doesn't give any details, but he just lists maybe three or four verses about this experience, almost like an out-of-body experience that he has in the Spirit. And so here's what he says, though, about that experience. And this is in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. He says, that experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will only boast about my weaknesses. So Paul gives a little taste to say, hey, I've been on the mountaintop with Jesus. I've had spiritual highs. And I could impress you with those, and I could give you the details, and I could show you how amazingly spiritual my life is. But I would rather relate. I would rather talk to you about my weaknesses and my brokenness. And so in that, he goes on to say that I'm not making a theological claim here. Paul says it this way. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of this vision, the Lord gave me a thorn in my flesh. Again, we don't know what that is either. He's very vague. Maybe the people who wrote this to knew what he was talking about, but most scholars would think some sort of physical ailment, probably with his eyesight more than likely, because he does mention in another letter his eyesight's very poor, and other sources would say he wasn't much to look at, so he had some issues there. And so he has this thorn in his flesh, and he asks God to take it away. And here's what he goes on to say. Skip down to verses 8 and 9 of that same chapter. He says this, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Then Paul says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. What Paul is doing here in being vague about both the good and the bad in his life, he is living out this statement. He is assuming everyone is as broken as he is, but no more broken than he is. And if you look at Paul and the ministry that he had, the success that he had, even at the time of his, like now, he's world famous for ages and generations. Even in his time, he was probably the greatest proponent of the gospel ever. I mean, except for Christ himself, but other than that, he would be close number two. So Paul could look at his success in ministry and think, most people are more broken than I am. I'm better than most people because look at what I've done. Look at what I've suffered. I've given more. I've done more. I've said more. I've accomplished more. But he didn't do that. And on the other hand, Paul could look at his past as a persecutor of the church, imprisoning, persecuting Christians for many months and years early in his life and say, I'm not qualified and poor me and I'm the worst of the worst and I'm so bad and terrible and I'm not worthy, but he doesn't do that either. He finds this balance. And here's why that balance is so healthy and important and an ingredient to help us to show selfless love. Here's why. If I assume I'm more broken than most other people, it can turn into attention-seeking pity parties where I want sympathy. That's not selfless, and that's not loving. On the other hand, if I assume that most people are more broken than me, I can become prideful and think that my job is to fix everybody else who's not as good as me. That's why neither side of this is healthy. There's got to be a balance here to be selfless and loving. True selfless love for us is acknowledging we're all broken, every one of us. Now, that expresses itself differently. So some show their brokenness and insecurity, and for some it's pride, for some it's lust, for some it's greed. Like it expresses itself differently, but at the end of the day, we're all flawed, broken, frail people. So what Paul shows us is we don't want to get too high on the highs or too low on the lows. We want to enjoy the highs when they happen, right? We don't just want to skip by them and ignore them. That wouldn't be right either. We want to enjoy them, but we don't want to stay there. We don't want to brag about it. We don't want to say, oh, look at this, right? We also want to ask for God's help and grace on the low points, but we don't want to stay there either. There's a balance to this. This kind of, really, again, compassion is the key word here in this phrase. It leads to selfless love for others. If I can understand I am just as broken as everybody else and no more broken than anybody else, we can love each other if we have that mindset. We can. So that's the first way to show selfless love. Here's the second main way that we can show selfless love, and that's focus, and it's simply to focus on Jesus. focus on Jesus. I want to go to the Old Testament for this for just a second here for a reason. We're going to, again, remember where Paul is. We're still in the 2 Corinthians 10, 11, 12 section here where Paul's getting personal and vulnerable. But he quotes this verse from Jeremiah in the Old Testament. So I wanted to read the original one instead of his quotation of it. This is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. We're going to focus on Jesus. So here's what it says. This is what the Lord says through Jeremiah. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things I, the Lord, have spoken. So in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10, Paul quotes this scripture from Jeremiah. And he does so, again, defending his ministry, defending his reputation. Because what he's saying here in this section in chapter 10 is, I've never bragged about my ministry accomplishments. People are claiming that. I just haven't done that. I've never taken credit for someone else's work, which is, I guess, a claim that's thrown at him. He says, I've never said that what I do is the most important thing. He says, I'm just trying to focus on what Jesus has called me to do and follow his will and focus on him. That's all I'm trying to do. And he says, I'm just focused on Jesus. If you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he even talks, this has been going on. So Corinth, they were just a messed up church. Like they were, if you think any church you've ever been in is messed up, Corinth would blow them out of the water. They are messed up in so many ways. So even the beginning, opening chapter of the opening letter to them, he's dealing with this same issue because people are saying, hey, I follow Paul. And some are saying, I follow Peter. And some are saying, I follow this guy Apollos. And Paul's saying, wait, just hold on. You don't follow me. You don't follow Peter. You don't follow Apollos. We preach Christ and him crucified. Focus on Jesus. We can have a lot fewer divisions in churches if we just focus on Jesus. I think that's a good lesson here. And then later on in earlier in that chapter, he says, yeah, I did a thing. I planted the seed. Apollos came later. He watered the seed, but God made it grow. He's focusing. I did my part. It's no more important than anybody else's. I'm just focused on Jesus, what he's called me to do. Apollos came. He did a great thing. It wasn't better or worse than me. It was his thing. God called him to do. He did his thing. And then God did what happened anyway. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about him. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. Same thing with the disciples in the life and ministry of Jesus. In John 10, the disciples have gone away on a mission. They come back, and they are so excited. They're like, Jesus, you're not going to believe what happened. You're not going to believe what happened. They said, we cast out demons in your name, Jesus. And he's like, yay. You know, he has a very muted response. It's interesting that he says that. He says, hey, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. What's he doing? He's saying, don't focus on yourself. You didn't do that. You can never have enough power to cast out anything. It's the power of God working in you and through you that did that. He's saying, hey, focus on what's important. Focus on the key thing. It's about, well, he points it to God, but it's about Jesus, right? It is. It's about Jesus. If we focus on Jesus, here's the thing. If we focus on Jesus, we can love selflessly. Because I don't care if it's about me. I'm not trying to make it about me. We don't care who gets the credit for anything. We don't care how it makes us look or feel. So we focus on Jesus. I want to focus on Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. I want to love like Jesus and point people to Jesus. That's what selfless love looks like, is this compassion and this focus that points people to him. So that is the selfless love of God and how we can live it out. Let's close here for a few more minutes with the last marker of God's love, and that is that God's love is forever. And connecting back to 1 Corinthians 13, this master list of 15 traits, the final four that are listed here are in this category. So this includes that last verse and a half there. Love always trusts, love always hopes, love always perseveres, and love never fails. So this forever love of God is something that he's promised since the very beginning to his people. Back to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, God says this, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, long ago, the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, with unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. Again, going back to this sort of spouse relationship that God sees with Israel, he's saying, even when you leave me over and over and over, I'm not leaving you. Even when you fail me over and over and over, I will never fail you. Even though you reject me, I will not reject you. And let me get into a slight caveat for just a second. This is why I reject the idea of what we call replacement theology. Just a brief thing on that. So replacement theology is this idea that the New Testament church is now God's people, not Israel. I don't see how you can read Jeremiah 31:3 without calling God a liar and believe that. Because he says, again, this is a promise to Israel, right? You can't change that to the West or to the church because it didn't exist. This is to Israel. This promise is for them that I've loved you, my people, with an everlasting, unfailing love. And when you go to Romans, Paul fleshes this out too. He tells us clearly, no, the church doesn't replace Israel. The church is grafted on to Israel. Israel is God's people, has been God's people, will be God's people, but now when we receive the Messiah, we are grafted in now as part of this one branch that serves Jesus, okay? So there's some mystery to this. So I don't believe God's forsaken Israel. What does that exactly mean? Again, I'm not God. I don't know every mystery of what he has in his mind. I can't know the mind of God to that degree. I do believe that the Bible does talk about there'll be a future time where Israel will finally accept their true Messiah in Jesus. And that's why there are missionaries all over who are, you know, trying to preach even to Jews, hey, your Messiah has come. You missed him 2,000 years ago, but you can still receive him now. Like, you can turn to your Messiah. You don't have to wait for him, look for him, because he's coming back. But he already came once, so let's receive Jesus. So this is a mysterious thing, but it shows that God's love is never ending, never failing. He doesn't quit. He doesn't break his promise, okay? So let's look here practically, though, in our life, how this works out for just a couple minutes, and then we'll close. Practically in your life, here's how God's love is forever to you. Looking at, again, at Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. There are four directions of God's love that Paul talks about that I want to look at for just a moment here. Here's what he says at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand, then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. I want to look at those four directions for just a second to show us the forever nature of God's love. It's high, it's wide, it's deep, and it's long. Let's look. How high is God's love? It goes all the way to the heights of heaven, right? John, 1 John 4 says God is love. So this is where we get to the idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. The reason that is important, even though it's also mysterious, is that God has always been in perfect loving relationship with himself before anything else and anyone else was created. That's why that doctrine is so important. That's why God doesn't need anyone's love. He's not saying, love me, I have a need to be loved. He does not have a need to be loved. He is in perfect, loving relationship already, eternally, with himself. So that's why God can be selfless in his love, because he knows we need it, not him. That's how high it goes. How wide does God's love go? Again, back to John 3, God loved the world that he gave his son. He didn't just love certain people in the world. He didn't love a certain section of the world. He didn't love a certain continent. He didn't love a certain place in time, a certain people group, a certain skin color. He loved the world. That's how wide it goes. And to connect to last week, we looked at that God separates our sin in his love as far as the east is from the west. That's how far. It's like go gadget arms with your sin. That's how wide God's love is to you. It separates you from your sin when you turn to him, and he'll never remember it again. How deep does God's love go? Well, it's deep enough to reach the worst sinner at their lowest point. That's how deep God's love goes. His love is so deep that it buried his son in the ground. That's how deep God's love goes. And Paul, he says here, it's too great to understand fully. I get it. It's way too deep for any mind to know. But he says, when you experience it, you're made complete and you're filled with all the fullness of God. That's how deep God's forever love is for us. And then finally, how long is God's love? If you look at a psalm like Psalm 136, it has this line that's repeated over and over and over. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. It says that there are even in the Psalms in the Old Testament. God's love knows no bounds. It knows no limits. God's love never ceases. It doesn't quit, and it can't be stopped. One more passage, and then we will finally be done today. Romans chapter 8 is going to show us how God's love never stops. It cannot be stopped. This is the end of Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And here's what it says, starting at verse number 35 as we close today. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day and we are being slaughtered like sheep. Then Paul says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced, Paul says, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me say it again in case you missed it. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Yeah. God's love is forever. It's forever. God can, here, go back to the very beginning. God can never stop loving you because he is love. If God stopped loving you, it would go against his nature. It's an impossible thing for God to ever do that. He can never, ever stop loving you. Take this to heart. This is what agape love is. It is sacrificial. It is unconditional. God loves you. If you hear nothing else of the million things I've shared today, know that God loves you. And that changes lives. So may our response to this, here's how we live this out, is to love him. That's what we do. Despite what we do, despite how we feel, despite what happens to us or doesn't happen to us, despite where we find ourselves, may our response to God's forever love be to love him. And our love isn't, his love is perfect, ours is not. Like, you know, sometimes I maybe have an ulterior motive. God, I love you, help me, you know, whoa, wait a second, cut that last part off, and then it's, you know, maybe for the right reasons. But sometimes we just don't get it right. We're broken, we go up and down, we fluctuate, we're sinful by comparison, but may our hearts and lives be filled with this forever love back to him. May our lives be filled with this gratitude and surrender as we orient our lives around and live our lives for our patient, kind, selfless, forever loving God. Let's pray today. God, in this series, we've been asking this question every week over and over and over, who is God? And thank you that in these last 2 weeks, we have looked at the word that best describes you, that is love. You are love. So we thank you that you love us, that you're generous and selfless, that you're full of grace. May we aim to live out that kind of love. May we aim to see that we're broken, we're frail, we're sinful, just like everybody else. So I can have compassion on someone else when they're struggling. I don't have to make it all about me when I show love to someone. I can just say, hey, I'm going to love them for who they are. I'm going to try to help them as they help me. We're going to do this together as all sinful, broken people that we are. Help us to focus on that and focus on Jesus. That I'm loving people not to get anything in return, but just simply to love them. I'm not looking for an award or reward. I just want to focus on Jesus, do what he's called me to do, live the life he's called me to live, and love in the way that he's called me to love. And we thank you that your love is truly endless. It is forever. It is limitless. May we experience and appreciate your love in all those ways. May we, in response then, give our love back to you as a token of our gratitude, as our love letter to you. May our lives be a love letter to you. God, as we live in your love, may we also live out your love, this agape love. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.